Okay, well, let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can be gathered together today, especially in this time of year and holidays, that you provide for this time off for many of us. We pray that we would use it to your glory. Lord, the privilege of celebrating Christmas is a great one. Thank you that we can be together this morning in our class. Bless us in our study and in our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so maybe we should start out. You know me, I like to get us all. Let's all gather around a table over here. We'll gather around this table here. So this taxes our knowledge of geography, doesn't it, of the United States.
The United States of America.
No. So, of course, our next...
New Mexico territories.
Very good. So, we're going to be talking about Stonewall Jackson, who was a general in the Confederate Army during the Civil War, and this is a printout, a picture of the Confederate states. The dark green states were all the states that were in the Confederate States of America. The light green ones were kind of, I guess, border states that had sympathies. But so what all states are those? Let's point to a few. Anybody want to point to a state and tell us?
Texas.
All right.
Alabama.
Florida. Georgia.
All right.
Sorry.
How about some of the other states there? Anybody recognize them?
Virginia, right?
Yeah. Or?
And West Virginia.
Yeah, about, right.
They weren't at that time.
Yeah.
Louisiana.
Oklahoma. Yeah.
Tennessee.
Yeah, so there's Tennessee.
Yep, North and South Carolina.
All right.
And
which one's that? Oh, Arkansas. I couldn't figure that one out. Okay.
And Missouri. Did you find Missouri?
Missouri. Missouri, okay.
Right above.
Missouri.
Arkansas. Or Kansas.
All right. Yeah. And interestingly enough, I believe, I know for sure Kentucky, whichever one's Kentucky. Which one's Kentucky? This one? Yeah, all right. What's this one? Oh, that's West Virginia we were saying. Well, Kentucky and several of the other states had slavery as well. They just didn't secede and go into Confederacy. So, I mean... When you have to teach this stuff, I probably have learned this many times, but I'm learning it all over again. All right, well, very good. So, and especially for those who are not as familiar with the American Civil War, hopefully this will be a little bit of help. One of the questions I would start out with for myself in pondering this, and I have thought about this particular topic for many years, may we even talk about a Confederate general? Because that's war. I mean, maybe are we celebrating war, and especially for some of the younger young men in our class, the parents may want them not to be quite so enthusiastic about pow, pow, pow and war and so forth. We know it is a very difficult thing. And if you talk about the Confederacy, now we're not in the South, so are we somehow favoring slavery or racism or prejudice or something like that? But I would offer this in the spirit of Memorial Day, which was originally called Decoration Day. And it went through several variations in becoming Memorial Day. But essentially what we celebrate as Memorial Day now in May originated as Decoration Day, commemoration, and a decorating of graves of soldiers who had been killed during the Civil War on both sides. The thought was that this was a great difficulty for the nation, and in remembering the war and then the deaths of those who were killed fighting, that it was good for the nation to pause and to commemorate that. It's estimated that there were somewhere between 600 and 700, maybe even more, 1,000 deaths of soldiers in the Civil War, and an additional 400,000 casualties. So about 1 million casualties. I'm not sure what the definition of casualty is. And this was out of a population of 30 million at the time in all of the states of the United States. It's estimated that 10% of all young men, so about 20 to 40, maybe even 18 to 40, in the North died in the Civil War, and 30% of all young men in the South died as a result of the fighting in the Civil War. As an Army general, I think Thomas Jackson is particularly interesting because his Christian testimony is so compelling. Here, I'm going to just read a letter. Now, keep in mind, this is an Army general writing this. This is in the middle of the Civil War, and he writes to a friend or acquaintance, Dr. Francis McFarland. I'm grateful, very grateful to you for your prayers to God for the success of the operation which God has entrusted to me. Please continue to pray for me and for the success of the troops entrusted to me. It cheers my heart to think that many of God's people are praying for our very kind Heavenly Father, for the success to our very kind Heavenly Father, for the success of the army to which I belong. Without God's blessing, I look for no success. And for every success, my prayer is that all the glory may be given unto Him to whom it is properly due. If people would but give all the glory to God and regard His creatures as but unworthy instruments, my heart would rejoice. And he goes on. So, to me, that's a fairly significant coming from the hand of a general. And one who was not, he didn't consider himself particularly articulate, wasn't a good speaker in particular. We don't have a lot of his letters. We have some of them. So he wasn't a voluminous letter writer. He was just like you'd think, like any one of us. He is busy, he's doing his stuff and so forth. But this, I think, represents his character very well. I've considered and studied to some degree others who were involved in the Civil War, Robert E. Lee, Ulysses S. Grant, Abraham Lincoln, and I think they all struggled with some of the things that Jackson struggled with, and also obviously are known to us as well. But Jackson has, I think, the strongest Christian testimony. Of all soldiers and public figures, I think that the next one that I would look to would be, of all people, Rutherford B. Hayes, who actually became president of the United States, but had a strong Christian testimony. When we consider Jackson in particular, now, I assume nobody here is from the southern United States, so, okay, well, maybe, all right, a little bit. Well, you have to consider several things. One, might not be well known to us in terms of his Christian testimony, but in the South, and in particular immediately following the Civil War, well, and actually during the Civil War, he was a legend. I mean, his status was raised so high, there's all sorts of kind of crazy things that were made up and said about him and this sort of thing. Even what we call him by Stonewall Jackson, he never really acknowledged that nickname to any strong degree. He considered that was the nickname of his brigade. And his sister, who was very close to him, she essentially refused to ever acknowledge that name. I mean, that was not his name. He was Thomas Jackson. So you didn't call him Stonewall to her face, or you were going to hear from her. He was revered in the South, and probably because he does die during the Civil War, he was revered above Lee in a sense of a martyr and one who didn't have to live up to his own image afterwards. He is buried in the Stonewall Jackson Memorial Cemetery in Lexington, Virginia. So that kind of shows you how the South has looked to him. He was active in several campaigns in the war and had defeats and led troops to victory. We're not going to focus on the battles, I don't think, but we'll focus on his conscience, in essence, and his testimony. He faced issues that, you know, I think are relevant today. As I was thinking about this, especially, we have the issue of secession. Now, if you're familiar, there actually are this day petitions being circulated in several areas for secession from the United States. This was a hotly debated topic during Jackson's time, and he really had to come to a point of a conscience decision about seceding. He was, up to that point, he had considered himself pro-Union. He was in debates. He was, immediately prior to the outbreak of the war, he was in Lexington, Virginia, teaching at VMI, Virginia Military Institute, and he would debate or get caught up. There were debating societies. He considered himself to fall on the pro-Union side. And I believe one of his associates had actually, who I think was the president of VMI, had debated the opposite side. And he had considered that man, because he was a public figure, because he kind of made his views known, as coming close to committing treason by advocating secession so strongly. So that was the sort of conscience issue that we can face today. Of course, the specific issue, if you want to call it a moral issue, but political, that they faced was slavery. That was the kind of the kingpin issue that they were struggling with. There are other issues that we have today that we may have and see, they're debated and laws are put into place that have as their underpinning some key moral concepts. And I look at this. Why did the states, and South Carolina was the first state to secede. Why did they secede? They seceded for one particular reason, because Lincoln was elected president. All this other stuff was part of it. Nothing else changed just immediately prior to the date that the states from the South seceded. Lincoln was elected president. So not unlike how we may feel today at various times and with various figures and elections and so forth. Slavery was not eliminated the day Lincoln was elected. Even the election of a president, that wouldn't necessarily mean that those issues would be changed in or that the policies would be changed. They weren't changed immediately. But the states saw that as such a key event, they seceded. And Virginia did not secede immediately, so Jackson continued in that debate for a month and a half or so. But anyway, so hopefully that kind of puts it in perspective for us. Jackson was a difficult man. Now, this is also why I like to study him, because here we have someone who, or think about this, here we have someone who's this legend and has a definite strong Christian testimony, but he really was very difficult at times. He will see, I have a couple of quotes. He taught at VMI for about 10 years, and the students thought he was a horrible teacher. I mean, it just was terrible. He was caught up at several times with court martials. Until I read this biography several years, I thought a court martial was like the end of the world. Well, court martial is kind of like just small claims court to him. Somebody would do something, he'd accuse them, and they'd go into court martial. It's just a formal accusation. He had court martials brought against him on several occasions. Just immediately prior to becoming a professor at VMI, he was still in the Army. He then resigned his commission to go to VMI. But he was under arrest because in Florida, he and the commanding officer were not seeing eye to eye. He had accused the commanding officer of some horrendous moral failure, and the commanding officer pointed out he was all wrong and then accused him of accusing a commanding officer, and they went back and forth and so forth. And even in the midst of the Civil War, he had these court martials. So he was fighting, in essence, with his own command, other army officers. Because he was an artillery officer, so he had been involved with cannons, and these cannons put out a huge noise when they go off. So he was fairly deaf. And oftentimes, and this was particularly during the Civil War, he would have people come to him and they think, I don't think he heard a word I said. It wasn't that he was deaf, he just seemed inattentive, in case any child has ever come up to their dad and said, Dad, you know, that's kind of, did you say something? You know, so he was difficult to be with. In fact, I believe, and I haven't found this again, but I will by next week, I think there were times where he received orders and he did not follow them. So He and I think I have one where he even fell asleep during his own lectures, and certainly he fell asleep during meetings with General Robert E. Lee. So, but on the other hand, I think I was thinking about that this morning. Under the pressures of several years of war, he rarely slept solidly, and you know the tension and on him was immense. So that. Maybe during wartime, but during his own lectures as a teacher, that's pretty bad. So we begin by talking about, to some degree, his ordinariness, too, along with that difficulty. This we're going to build up to him. So like I say, we're going to build him up and debunk him at the same time to have a full picture of who Thomas Jackson is and was. He was born in 1824 in a small town of what became West Virginia. And like many of our favorite American heroes and so forth, so he's coming from humble circumstances. He wasn't rich or anything. And in fact, his father died when he was 2. His mother died when he was 7. And so he and his sister, who was nearest in age to him, they were the younger members of the household. And they were kind of passed around amongst several relatives. The Jacksons, there were a lot of them. Think of the Hatfields and the McCoys and all this. There were clans of Jacksons. And but that was a fairly difficult way to grow up as an orphan amongst these families who sometimes acknowledged you, sometimes didn't, and were difficult characters. The one who was his guardian for the longest time was one uncle in particular, who was a complete character and a scoundrel and so forth. And I mean, so, and a bachelor too. So, you know, he just had this ordinary but difficult upbringing. He applied to West Point, the American Army Academy, if you will, as a way to get a free education, like many who apply to West Point or the Air Force Academy now or Annapolis. And and so he is admitted, part of the education at an institution like that was as much in other sorts of things as anything. They had only a couple of courses on anything that related to war or fighting or armies or something like that. It was mostly an engineering curriculum. But they spent a lot of time learning social graces. So that was particularly important for somebody like Jackson, who'd come from this sort of hard scrabble, think of your total redneck type of situation, existence, an orphan with a bachelor uncle watching over him. They learned how to bow to ladies. They learned to use a handkerchief. Thank you. I didn't even get that when it said handkerchief. Elaine says they didn't, so they weren't using their sleeve, their uniform sleeve. I liked this one. They learned to keep their fingernails clean. And Jackson, this appealed to him. That was a sort of education that he liked because he saw that he wanted to be more of a gentleman. The cadets learned ballroom dancing. And so picture this, because the academy was solely made up of male students. They used each other as partners. They learned ballroom dancing. And then, oddly enough to me, horsemanship. But if you think about it, just because you had a horse at that time didn't mean you really knew how to ride a horse in a way that you might need to in a cavalry sort of army situation. And Jackson was considered one of the poorest horsemen that they had. They just always wondered how he was going to stay on his saddle. He graduated in 1846, and he began, after a short break, he immediately went to serve in the war against Mexico. So there is, in this biography that I have, a tremendous account of that. We're not going to go into any detail. He was there about 2 years in Mexico and Texas, and it culminated in the surrender of Mexico, the capture of Mexico City, and so forth. What's significant about it is this was the foundation for the training in real life, if you want, of most of the officers who then had renown in the Civil War. Robert E. Lee, whole bunch of long list of others. Yeah, Bruce.
There's a good book called The Killer Angels, which they based the movie Gettysburg on.
Uh-huh.
And one of the things that the author pointed out was that Robert E. Lee was in the academy about the same time. And Lee, when he was at the academy, he was watching all of the other men, their tendencies, their habits, the things they liked, the things they disliked, the way they played sports, the way they played chess, for the purpose of knowing. Lee knew enough about what was going on politically to assume that there was going to be a civil war eventually.
Mm.
And so he was studying all of the other men so that if he were to face them in battle, he he would be able to anticipate what they were able to do.
Wow.
And so Lee is doing that very successfully all the way through about Gettysburg. And one of the things that happens at Gettysburg is there's two guys that show up, and he doesn't know who they are. So he's not able to anticipate what they're able to do.
I see.
And eventually Grant shows up in Sherman, and I don't think either one of them were at West Point at the time that he went through. But it was interesting that he was studying men rather than in addition to all of the other stuff that they were doing. I'm not sure Jackson was doing that at all. They just had a different way of thinking.
Personality, the significance to me of this, to some degree, Bruce says, anticipating the Civil War, and yet all of those officers fought together in the Mexican-American War. They had, most of them had been to West Point together. And it, with Lee in particular, this was true for Jackson to some degree, but Lee was actually offered the command of the Union forces before he assumed the command of the Confederate forces. So there was those tugs. And like Bruce points out, so they knew each other. That's an element of the difficulty of the Civil War, too, in that friends went up against each other, family members went up against each other, they were on different sides. Like I say, so this is a point of conscience for a Christian. And we can, one of the reasons I like to point out a historical figure to us is we can think about how historical figures dealt with certain issues. We have the scriptures. They were looking at the scriptures too. But you get to points too. Well, which way do I go on this or which way do I go on that? Following his service in Mexico and Texas, Jackson spent 2 years in New York on Long Island, and not in wartime, but he was still in the army. And that's significant in that this is when he was baptized. He was baptized April 29th, 1849, at St. John's Episcopal Church, just outside the fort. So apparently, up to that time, he had not seen himself as being born again. I mean, I don't find a letter where he uses that phrase, but certainly he was had an evangelical concept that he had come to a point, and apparently also reflecting kind of that hard scrabble thrown about childhood, where he realized he needed to make a commitment to Christ, and that a big part of that was being baptized. So he wrote to his sister just after that. His sister was very close to him, Laura. And here's what he says to her. Listen to this. "You remember that you were once a professed follower of Christ and that subsequently you disavowed his cause." So he's writing to his very close sister and saying, we've talked about this before, and you've said you're not following Christ. You've turned away. She's made that as a point. "This, my dear sister, I do not believe will go unpunished unless you return to him. Will you not do it? You professed religion when quite young and possibly could not at that tender age appreciate its blessings. I fear that unless you again acknowledge obedience to his divine laws, that some great affliction will be your lot. Oh, sister, do drop your infidel books. Come lead a happy life and die a happy death. My daily prayers are for your salvation." Now, he had a very close relationship to his sister, and this doesn't give the warm flavor of his other letters. But like many of us, he had come to the point where he just felt like he needed to put his thoughts on paper to this close relative and talk to her about what she was doing and what he had found. So I think that shows his character and illustrates it in particular. In October of 1850, he was posted down to Florida, a fort called Fort Meade. And he and the commanding officer exchanged these charges. Like I said, he actually, the first problem was he felt like they weren't doing anything down there. I mean, they weren't fighting anybody. His assignment, he felt like, was so routine and boring. So being stuck in Florida in those days without air conditioning and so forth, you could understand where it might lead to short tempers and everything. He actually initiated an investigation against his commanding officer. He brought testimony about him. He felt like that he was carrying on an affair with a servant. The commanding officer, when these charges were brought to him, pointed out that Jackson was completely mistaken. Everything that he was pointing out, in fact, his wife was in a, I guess you would call it, kind of a maternity period. I mean, I think she was pregnant, so she was resting someplace, and that his wife was overseeing this servant who came to him daily to bring him his meals, the commanding officer. So what, you know, Jackson had blown up. And then the commanding officer responded by then accusing Jackson of having stirred up trouble, brought testimony, so forth, made accusations, and what I would describe as have something to equivalent. Come on, guys! They sent this on to a superior officer who wrote back to him and said, you know, this is it. Neither of you have anything against each other. You know, go to your corners, whatever. This is crazy. But it reflects this kind of the life struggle that Jackson had with others. So here we have a strong Christian testimony in an ordinary guy who wasn't perfect by any means. He resigned his commission at the end of his 2 years there and then became a professor at VMI. In Lexington, Virginia. Now, the school was only maybe 10 or so years old, I don't know, so I thought I'd bring this up for Sarah. They had 117 students at that point. Their enrollment was really way up. They had, for many years, had just had 30 students. He became the professor of natural and experimental science and the instructor in artillery. All right, so do we have any volunteers to read a little bit here? We have several. Anybody want to read? Okay, John. Got one. Okay. Find out what we have here. How about it, Ken? You want to? All right. Let me get my place here. Like I said, this is just in the interest of giving the full picture of what he was as a man, because sometimes we read these biographies or something, and then we look at ourselves or we look at those close to us, and we say, well, I'm not, how could I ever measure up to this person? Well, he's just an ordinary fella in this sense. So on page 96 there, John, you had that one? In the middle, it says, in the classrooms known as VMI.
In classrooms known as VMI, as at West Point, as section rooms, Jackson revealed himself a disaster as a teacher. He lectured in a high-pitched drawl and in a concise, didactic manner, unrelieved by digression or allusions. It was said that he never descended to the level of his pupils' understanding. If an unlucky cadet asked for an explanation of a point not clear to him, Jackson merely repeated what he had said in the same words, in the same way. He was never known to rephrase an explanation or an explanation to approach a problem from a different angle or to try to make a formula or a theory more clear. When he conducted experiments, they often failed, for he was clumsy with his hands. One cadet writing home confided that he was studying optics, which was not only very difficult, but it was taught by such a hell of a fool whose name is Jackson.
All right. So I think back to my seventh grade chemistry or science teacher, where every experiment blew up. You know, it never worked. And you put these things together and nothing would happen. So, you know, I kind of have that picture with poor Thomas Jackson as a teacher. Not something he had long aspired to. It was a suitable profession for him, but it didn't, you know, there was some difficulties there. Then on page 97, Alessandra, let's see, I had something. Down about three quarters of the way down, it said, not only was he a poor teacher.
While he listened to one kind of recite, others would draw paper pellets and create wanton disrespect in his section room. Cadet Gill's big cook, later a major on the staff of General Robert E. Lee, recalled how we used to annoy Major Jackson a great deal by catcalls, dog barks, etc. One day, I was imitating a puppy. He tried in vain to find a cause, much worried. Finally, he said, there seems to be a puppy in the room.
Alright, so we'll stop right. So here he is as a teacher, and his students figure out after a while they can go, oh, 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 you know, whatever. And he says, fellas, there's a puppy in here someplace. Or he's focusing on one student and they're throwing paper pellet, you know, that we have that at spit wads today. Yeah, so, and as the author points out here, how odd, in a sense, if you consider what he became in terms of a general of an army of men, and yet in this kind of less disciplined setting, he had a hard time enforcing discipline. Maybe an encouragement to teachers all, you know, it's just a basic thing. So it isn't in 2012 that class students have discipline problems. It was in 1850, whatever. Yeah, Bruce.
I think the big difference there, though, was that in the war, they knew that their lives depended upon him, and he was an expert at keeping them alive, and so they were willing to do whatever they needed
yes.
to do in the classroom. There isn't any motivation there to follow the leader.
Exactly. And there was also, if you want to call it his sphere of competence,
right.
You know, he was doing things that he hadn't particularly aspired to or had no great experience in, because he was also the instructor in artillery.
Right.
And in that area, they followed his lead, and he was very good in it. So, both those things. All right, Ken, we must have one more there. Just, let's see. Oh, first off, I like this one. So remember, this is the man who became Stonewall Jackson. But reflecting the way soldiers attached nicknames, and with generals, no one ever went up to a general and called him by his nickname to his face. There were all sorts of nicknames for various generals. Well, similarly, even back then, Jackson attracted nicknames. So, Ken, there's that one paragraph there. Along with, right at the top, along with other professors.
Okay. Along with other professors, Jackson acquired nicknames such as Hickory or Old Hickory, Old Jack, Tom Fool Jackson, or Square Box, a reference to the size of his feet. Drawings of enormous feet frequently appeared on the blackboard of his section room. Cadets dusted off old tricks. One rat, all plebes are so called at BMI and still are, was tied in a chair and tilted against the door to Jackson's room, so that when he opened it, Pleben's chair fell in on him. Jackson court-martialed the perpetrators.
So what they're describing there is they took one of the youngest students, they tied him to a chair, and then they leaned the chair up against the door so that when Professor Jackson pulled the door open, the chair fell over, the kid fell over, and so forth. Now, these are not instructions for our younger members to follow. We're just pointing out that in the way his life went, it was difficult. I mean, or it wasn't perfect. He was very ordinary in that sense. It even goes on to describe some more information about court-martials, but that was part of, because of the military institute nature of this college, they had a kind of approach that was very much like in the army, so that if a student was being disciplined at the highest degree, he was being court-martialed, whatever that, however that might fall through. During the 10 years he was there at the school before the start of the Civil War, he married his first wife, Eleanor, and then she passed away just a little over a year after they were married, while giving birth to a stillborn child. So obviously his grief was very, very deep, and there was a period of time. He traveled to Europe. Interestingly enough, during that whole time, while he and his wife were married, and then following that, he lived with his father-in-law and his wife's older sister. So even though his wife passed away, he just continued. I think there was another death or two in the family, and so it was a kind of a household that was more extended than we may be used to. He married his second wife after a few years.
Were these arranged marriages? This is sort of difficult to see.
No. But there are plenty of funny stories because he was a little stiff in terms of how he was, but not too different from many of us men. He needed a little softening, and so that came with his marriages. One of the things that was significant about this 10 years at VMI too was it was a time for him to really grow as a Christian. So he had become a Christian not too long before that, we saw, while he was in the army, and now he was in a town again. He joined the local Presbyterian church, ultimately became a deacon in the church, and through the preaching and Bible studies and so forth, there were several different things where he really, in terms of sincerely thinking through what it meant to be a Christian, focused on. One was in terms of the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. That became significant to him. Now for us today, that's because we are freely trade and so forth on Sundays. You know, back in those days, there were a lot more restrictions on Sundays, so certainly he was aware of it before that. But he became aware of it as a Christian now, so that was significant to him. Praying as well was something that the Lord laid on his heart. I'm going to read just something here. It reflects his nature, but so be it in that sense. But he considered the command, pray without ceasing. Well, let me just read this as he explains to a friend. I've so fixed in the habit in my own mind that I never raise a glass of water to my lips without lifting my heart to God in thanks and prayer for the water of life. Then when we take our meals, there is grace. Whenever I drop a letter in the post office, I send a petition along with it for God's blessing upon its mission and the person to whom it is sent. When I break the seal of a letter I have just received, I stop to ask God to prepare me for his contents and to make it a messenger of good. When I go to my classroom and await the arrangement of the cadets in their places, that is my time to intercede with God for them. And so, in every act of the day, I have made the practice habitual. When asked if he did not sometimes forget, he replied, "I can hardly say that I do. The habit has become almost as fixed as to breathe." So there is someone, again, you know, in terms of his character, who is seeking to redeem his days and his time, his whole life before God. One student describes a time he had been ill. He was recuperating in some fashion, and Jackson showed up on his doorstep, and he thought, "I didn't even think old Jack knew who I was, you know? And here he is on my doorstep." And then Jackson counseled him regarding something, having his tonsils out. He was recommending he not, and so forth. And the student assured him he didn't think that was going to be necessary. But putting that together with what Jackson was doing, he was praying for his students. So in terms of his full competence as a teacher, he struggled. But as a man of God, he was taking his students to the throne of God in interceding for them. So there is something that we see that then he follows through, and we'll see this next week in terms of his service in the army. Now, how much time do we want to... What time is it now?
10:24.
All right. So we're almost at the end. We won't spend too long, in particular with the food out there. But one of the biggest issues, of course, that in looking at Jackson's life, if you want to amplify it in terms of what things he faced, slavery. So now... this is really too much to do in 2 minutes, but let's just take a stab of it, and we'll jump into this a little bit next week. What do you think the people of that time would have argued regarding slavery? And from a biblical perspective, people could argue anything all day long. But if you were to say to somebody, you know, do you consider slavery in the South to be a legitimate thing, biblically? What would the biblical arguments be? What verses would you point to? Yeah, Randy.
The book of Philemon is one of them.
Okay.
Where Paul doesn't specifically command Philemon to release his slave that has become dear to the apostle, but just to receive him back as a brother. And in Ephesians 6, we've got servants told to, and slaves told to, be obedient to their masters. All of that seems to be at least an implicit acceptance of or endorsement of the system.
Right. And, I mean, there are other verses, Colossians 3:22, similar, slaves obey your masters. 1 Corinthians 7, you know, when you were called, while a slave, remain as you were called. With the idea of not endorsing slavery necessarily, but not endorsing a breaking of that bond by the slave, him or herself. You know, I went back to Exodus 20 and 21. It's full of comments on being a slave. And yet, here is where you might begin the biblical argument against slavery in the United States, in the South, southern states as well. In Exodus 21:16, it says, if you kidnap a man, you are surely to be put to death. And so, if we were to enter into the times in a way of a biblical debate or something, what did they debate? You could see how people could line up on either side. You could definitely line up on the side of, if you're a slave, remain a slave, while not endorsing it as a sense. But yet, in the South, everyone who was a slave because somebody had been kidnapped and seized from their home, and then you were just continuing to endorse that atrocity by maintaining it. Now, the greatest, for me, one of the greatest portrayals of all the issues of this is a novel that's underappreciated in our time, Uncle Tom's Cabin by Harriet Beecher Stowe. At the time it was written, it was the number one book in a household beside the Bible. No other book compared in terms of its circulation. It became the foundation for numerous minstrel shows, entertainments, plays, and if you've ever seen the old King and I movie, they have a minstrel show in there. And that's where I first started saying, well, what is this Uncle Tom's Cabin? Because what she does there is portray both sides of this question. Tom, of Uncle Tom, he is someone who's committed to the Lord, and as a result of his commitment to the Lord, he will not go against the circumstances that the Lord has placed him in. Now, his wife argues against him. Others see it differently. One of the arguments that have been put forward is you have good masters. This is how, you know, what God has ordained. But in Uncle Tom's Cabin, it shows the dilemma. Tom has a good master. He has a good family. But the circumstances are such that he is sold. And then he's sold again. And he ends up with Simon Legree. So, you know, one of the great, nasty villains of all time. And so Tom is forced to the ultimate there. And so he's a picture of Christ. In the same way that Joseph or David was in terms of commitment to the Lord in the face of great persecution and punishment. So it lays that out. Now, I'm going to close with this one quote then. Jackson owns some slaves. And here's his wife's comment, because we are out of time, but... because he died during the war, he couldn't, you know, be, and because he was really a relatively obscure figure before the war, we don't know a lot of his views on things. Kind of interesting to me, his sister named her son after him, so her son was Thomas Jackson Arnold. But this was way before he was famous, so his sister had a lot of affection for him. Anyway, his wife told someone this, that Jackson would prefer to see the Negroes free, but he believed that the Bible taught that slavery was sanctioned by the Creator himself, who maketh men to differ, and instituted laws for the bond and the free. He therefore accepted slavery as it existed in the southern states, not as a thing desirable in itself, but is allowed by providence for ends which not his business to determine. And so, like I say, here you have an example of character, Christian character, wrestling with the circumstances, the situation, an institution which was very difficult, but accepted by many around him, and trying to reconcile it. Jackson, for a number of years, taught a Sabbath school for slaves. It was actually illegal at that time to teach slaves to read. It was also unlawful to assemble a certain number of slaves together above that. And by conscience, Jackson broke that law. So here reflects his wrestling with these big issues. And we'll pick it up. The point of doing this for two Sundays is just to have some kind of fun with some different things. I don't know that we're going to ha-ha laugh after we talked about all this, but a little bit different. Shows you wrestling with conscience in the face of political difficulties, of laws that you may not agree with, and yet also following that to the end, in that Jackson then went with Virginia and stayed with them in terms of the armed conflict. So, yeah, Randy.
Just maybe one thought along the lines of the slavery issue is that it was hard for me for a long time to have any sympathy with Southerners in a view towards slavery. And I think it's only been by more reading to understand that in the 19th century there was not a lot of information available that clearly distinguished the institution of slavery as it was practiced in the British colonies and the United States versus the different forms that existed in Israel, the Greek states, and in the Roman states. Those distinctions are significant.
Right.
And in terms of the way people were treated and access to freedom by virtue of your own industry and working and being able to be released and so forth, as opposed to the American institution. Those differences, the absence of those differences, lumping it all together, you can see how a Southern Christian could see, how can people bring the Bible against this? It looks like we have the Bible on
right.
Our side.
Yes, the economy. Yes, Ken.
As far as the racial element, isn't it true that a lot of people back then believed that blacks were descended from Ham, mm-hmm. and the curse on Ham was that he would be the servant to his brothers and so forth?
And I mean, that certainly was a high, or at the very least, because so many slaves were not educated, they were illiterate, and their circumstances were so brutish, you know, people looked at them as being animals, if you wanted, and justified it in their own thinking. I actually have, and because we're out of time, we won't look at it, but the most telling comment by Abraham Lincoln that he delivered in a debate. And it shows how conflicted he was in his thinking over this issue. So, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would encourage us through just being able to consider history and some of these figures, particularly Thomas Jackson. His testimony to you, but done as a very ordinary man. May we also, as ordinary people, seek to serve you in every way that we can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.